This is the 2010 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this second session is Brother Lane Rittmeyer from Cardiff, Wales. His theme this week is the power of Bible places and their lessons for us. This is his second class, and the subject for this class is He Shall Be Called a Nazarene. Our reading was taken from Matthew chapter 2.
Dear brothers and sisters and young people, it's very pleasing to hear Josiah read Matthew chapter 2 for me, one of my former students, to see Chris Sales here, former teacher of Heritage College, and Tim Badger, and other children here that were my students. It's lovely to be here in your midst. It makes me feel really at home. Yesterday we started to look at the land of Israel, and we saw that God has created that land. He loved that land. His eyes were always on that land. But it was also to be used as a teaching aid. And we've seen a few of these lessons and hope to bring out many more. We saw that the land of Israel was placed in the midst of the earth, in between those continents of Asia, of Europe, and of Africa. How in the past they were wedged between the powers of Egypt and the empires of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And we've seen that it was both an opportunity to stay isolated, to be separated under the service of God, or to be influenced by those people that used that land as a land bridge to fight with one another. And then we looked at the angel Gabriel going to that magnificent temple which Herod had built in Jerusalem, the most beautiful building that was ever built in the land of Israel, but his message was met with unbelief. And later he was sent to Nazareth, a humble village, a small village, in a humble abode, and there the message was received with joy. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me, even according to thy word." What a contrast that was. Then we have seen how the angel intimated that she should go to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. And we've seen that she lived in the city of Aaron because she was a daughter of Aaron, married to a son of Aaron, living in the city of Aaron, which was Hebron. And we looked through the history of Hebron, how the patriarchs were buried there, how David was anointed king in Hebron. And so we saw the power of that place of Hebron where Elizabeth was living. And those two women, Mary and Elizabeth, had so much to share between them. In the chapter we read today, we talked about the fulfillment of Jesus having to be born in Bethlehem. And we have seen how 1,000 years before Christ actually was born, God had already prepared a place for him to be born in the inn of Kimham. And so we can only marvel at God's foresight, at his care, and for the preparation for the birth of his son. And in this chapter again, we see that all the time prophecy is being fulfilled. In verse 15, we read that, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And you wonder, did the angel tell Joseph and Mary to take little baby Jesus and run to Egypt because otherwise he would be killed by Herod? I don't think that was the case. If God can command legions of angels, then the power of Herod is absolutely nothing compared to him. But they had to go there to fulfill a prophecy. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now the calling out of Egypt, of Israel, is a theme that goes right through the scriptures. Brother Tim has been referring to it, and all the time you have this reference of Israel being saved out of the house of bondage, the house of sin, out of Egypt. But why is this particular prophecy referred to? "Out of Egypt have I called my son." It's a reference you won't find in Exodus or in Numbers, Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Joshua. You find it in the prophecy of Hosea. So let's go to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 11, and see why this particular verse has been chosen to be fulfilled. So Hosea chapter 11. And there we have it, right in the first verse. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt. So there are definite parallels there between the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and Jesus having to go to Egypt first and then to come out of Egypt again. Although he was totally unaware, I suppose, of what was happening to him because he was only a little baby. What was the first sentiment in this verse? Why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? He says, because I loved him. And this chapter is speaking of the great love which God has for Israel, but also for his son. If you continue reading, in verse 3 he said, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. Now that's what happened to Jesus as well. He was a little baby, and I think he learned walking in the land of Israel. He's only up to 2 years old. And Joseph must have held his hand, as I have done his, and all fathers have done his, their sons and their daughters, and they were teaching him how to walk. God is showing his love for his son in this chapter. And that's why I believe this chapter is referred to in Matthew chapter 2. In verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. It's how a man wants to bind his wife to himself in love. And that is why this particular prophecy has been referred to. Although there were times that God absolutely despaired of Israel. Look at the previous chapter, verse 9. It says there in verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They bear no fruit. And God can't work with people like that. He can't love them. But then, God's bowels were yearning for Israel. He did not want to cast them off. It says in verse 7 of the chapter we just read, chapter 11, my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him, or would glorify or sanctify God. And there have been times he was ready to cast them off and to destroy them. But then he says in verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? We go to see tonight, God willing, how God destroyed those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Adma and Zeboim, because he couldn't tolerate their sin anymore. But think about Israel. My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Israel. Why, brothers and sisters? Because he says, I am God. I'm Elohim. I'm not man. And that's the greatness of God, that he can forgive our sins. Although he doesn't hold the guilty innocent, but he could never give up Israel. And it's amazing to see the nation of Israel still gathered together in Israel. They have been gathered together there out of God's love, so that they can look upon him whom they have pierced. Jesus was totally unaware of all this happening, but we saw yesterday the beautiful character of Mary, who kept all those things in her heart, who pondered about all the things that were being said to her when she had given birth to Jesus. Almost too much to take in, but she remembered everything. And by meditating on them, she eventually realized how all the prophecy had to be fulfilled for her son, Jesus Christ. And when he was growing up, she must have told him all those things. Because God is the Father of Jesus Christ. He wanted Jesus to know that even if Jesus found life difficult, that God would never give him up. Just like he couldn't give up Israel. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Because Jesus wasn't born perfect. He had to develop God's character also. You know the passage in Hebrews 5 and 8 so well. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. If he had to learn obedience, then there must be moments that he didn't want to be obedient. And like any other child, you like to disobey sometimes. But of course, Jesus never, ever did. And it was a process, brothers and sisters, that learning of obedience that continued to the end. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. And God understands all that. In Mark chapter 14, verse 34, we're now at the end of the earthly life of Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, in verse 34, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And so in learning to obey his mother and Joseph, who was a father figure to him, Jesus learned to obey God, even unto the end. It's a salutary lesson, brothers and sisters and young people, for parents to learn to always love their children, even when they're disobedient. And it's a good lesson for children, because by obeying their parents, they learn to obey God, as their parents are also obeying God. So although we don't know exactly where in Egypt they went to, we can see the journey in red. So they must have left Bethlehem and gone down the road to Ashkelon and go all the way down the coast by Gaza and went into Egypt, probably staying where the children of Israel were in captivity, where they built all those buildings with mud bricks. And then they had to come back again to fulfill another prophecy, that he shall be called a Nazarene. What does that mean? What is a Nazarene? Often when you speak with brothers and sisters, young people about it, they think it's a Nazarite. But it's a completely different word in Hebrew. A Nazarite is a man who consecrates himself to God, who let his hair grow long like Elijah did and John the Baptist, when at a certain time it was cut off and offered to God. But that is not what it is saying here. A Nazarene is an inhabitant of Nazareth. But there's much more to that as well. Today, if you look at Nazareth, we saw this slide yesterday. So we're going to have a look at the power of the Bible place. Why did Jesus have to go back there, or go there for the first time for him, and be growing up in Nazareth? Yesterday I showed this slide. Now it's a very large city. A lot of Christian Arabs living there. But in the 100 years ago, this picture is taken 100 years ago, it was just a very small village. And that is where Jesus grew up. It shows he was not a city kid. God didn't choose Jerusalem for his child to be educated. He chose a small little village, far away from Jerusalem, in the hill country of Galilee, in a little bowl where you can't see much beyond the limit of your village. And that's where he was educated. Robert Roberts, he wrote about the spiritual benefits of growing up in despised Nazareth. It was a place of preparation for the public life of Jesus. Robert Roberts says this: "An unexciting, lowly life of private, manual labor was chosen by God as the right school for the training of his beloved son, for the heirship of all things." If you continue reading about Robert Roberts' words about the first formative years of Jesus, he says, "The life of a working man means the full development of manhood strength, a strong frame, a kind and firmly muscular hand, a simple and independent character, combined with humility of deportment. If to these we add the clearness of a divine intellect, the fire of godly zeal, and the tenderness of true kindness and compassion, we get an approximation to Jesus of Nazareth, in whom God was working out the archetype to which all his family needs to be conformed." But the more fundamental reason is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah: "He shall be called a Nazarene." So what is that all about? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11, because that's where the quote comes from. In Isaiah chapter 11, We've got a wonderful description of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the preparation for that took place in Nazareth. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now the stem of Jesse was cut off. The house of David was cut off. There were no kings in Israel anymore after the Babylonian destruction of 586 BC. So there was like a stump of a tree. But a branch, a shoot, came forth out of his roots. And that word, the branch, is netzer in Hebrew. Netzer is the branch. But Nazareth is the same word. It's Nazareth in Hebrew. It's the plural word of branch. It's a place of branches. That's what it means. If you continue reading, we can see how God chose that place to educate his son. The spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And the time will come that he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. You could never develop such characteristics in a big city. In the city of Jerusalem, which was full of the hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees who were teaching their students to be just like them. God chose Nazareth, the place of a branch, to bring up his son. If you go to Isaiah chapter 60. So Nazareth was chosen for that new branch out of the stump of David to grow again. And we just read in verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting is the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. That called for the education of Jesus in Nazareth, so that eventually a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, Yahweh, will hasten it in his time. So in chapter 11, Jesus called the branch, the Netzer, who lived in the place Netzeret, the place of branches. Because there were two branches there, brothers and sisters. God had carefully chosen Mary to be the mother of his son, and Joseph as a father figure. They were both descendants of the house of David, as you can read in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Two branches of the house of David came together in the place of branches to bring forth the branch that came out of that cut-off stump of the house of David. Mary was descended from David through Solomon, and Joseph through another branch of David through Nathan. Both were branches of the house of David, living in the place of branches, to bring up the greater branch of the house of David. If you go to Psalm 80, it speaks again about the Lord Jesus Christ as a branch. And you can see how God has chosen that particular place to make him strong. In Psalm 80, and in verse 14 we read, return, we beseech thee, O Yahweh of armies, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand has planted, and the branch thou made strong for thyself. It's burnt with fire, it's cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. But let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, that is the branch, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And so God has chosen that place in Nazareth to educate his son, to prepare him for a very difficult public ministry. Actually, in Hebrew, the word for Christians is Nazrim, Nazarenes. The Jews call us Christians Nazarenes, Nazrim. Let me just imagine how Jesus would have grown up there, because he grew up in quite a large family. He was the eldest in the family. Joseph and Mary had other children. We know some of the names, like James and Joseph, Jude and their sisters. So Jesus grew up in quite a lively family. And if you go through the epistles of James and of Jude, it's quite clear that they knew their Bible stories. They knew the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, of Adam and of Enoch. So we can imagine that Jesus and his brothers and his sisters grew up in a family with the Bible that was being read every day. A beautiful example for our families, brothers and sisters, as most of the families do, reading the Word of God and making those stories of the Bible alive so that they will remember them. And so when Jesus was growing up, Mary must have told Jesus slowly all that had happened to her from the time that the angel Gabriel first appeared to her in Nazareth. There must have been a time when Jesus asked his mother, "Why do the kids call me by that B word?" And he had to listen to that explanation that people don't understand the power of God, which she had experienced in her own body. And he had a sharp mind, but Mary had to find out how much at a young age he could absorb. But he was made of quick understanding, and he must have surprised her quite a few times with his understanding. Because his ears were open. From a young age he started to read the scriptures himself and praying to his father. That is how God spoke to him, and he grew up with the knowledge of his father. But of course, as any child, if you live in a place, eventually you want to spread your wings and you want to expand your horizons. Now here we see a map where Nazareth is located. So Nazareth is right here in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Right in the south is the Jezreel Valley. Mount Tabor is very nearby, and a place which has been excavated, Sepphoris. And that is more or less the surroundings with Ein Harod and Mount Gilboa where Jesus grew up. So I can just imagine him leaving home and creeping up the brow of the hill and then looking out, and what did he see? Eventually he would have ventured further afield. From Nazareth you can go to Sepphoris and then to Cana of Galilee, where he went later on, and it's not too far to go to Capernaum. And so all those places which we read about were quite close by. And actually, right here beside, in between Nazareth, just to the north of it, is the tomb of the prophet Jonah, which also features heavily in the life of Christ. If you stand on the top of Mount Tabor, that's where you can see Nazareth located here. It was in the dip here, just behind the hills. And so Jesus would have grown up close to the home, inside the village, but eventually climbing up over the mountain and look over the horizon. And what did he see? Well, the first thing he saw was that special mount, Mount Tabor, right in front of his eyes. And he would have been remembering all the stories of Deborah and of Barak and of Gideon and his 300 men, of Saul losing the battle and dying on Mount Gilboa, which you can see actually from Nazareth. This is a photograph taken from Mount Carmel. So it's further to the west. We can see the whole of the Jezreel Valley. And here is Nazareth, and here's Mount Tabor. That was his field of vision. And knowing the scriptures, it's such great fun, brothers and sisters, to travel through the land of Israel, to go a place, open your Bible, oh, this happened here. You understand why. What did he see? What did he recognize? Apart from Mount Carmel, on which we are standing. Well, here's Nazareth. Here's Tabor. Here's Endor. Here's the hill of Moreh. Here's the Well of Charod, Jezreel, and Mount Gilboa. And here the Jezreel Valley and the Kishon River running right through. Well, what associations there are with all those places. On Mount Tabor, probably Jesus was later transformed into his glory. But look at Mount Gilboa and the Well of Charod. We have the great victory of Gideon with 300 men overcoming the Midianites who were there on the hill of Moreh. And the 300 men overcame a mighty army. But later when Saul was fighting against the Philistines, he was in the same location. He was in Jezreel. The Philistines were on the hill of Moreh. Endor is on the other side. For Saul to break through, to go to Endor, to go through the ranks of the Philistines and talk to that witch in Endor. But he never learned anything from what he saw. He didn't realize he was in the same place where Gideon with 300 mighty men overcame a huge army, perhaps bigger than the Philistines. And therefore, it was a much larger army. He lost the battle. What lessons, brothers and sisters. Mount Tabor, where we got Deborah and Barak calling all the tribes together, Issachar and Naphtali and Zebulun, fighting against the Canaanites who had to flee away, and the wheels of the chariots were stuck in the Kishon River, which overflows its banks. Now when we do our readings, brothers and sisters, get an atlas out, get a map out, and see what happened in those particular places, because the power of those places is overwhelming at times, and we only neglect them at our peril. So here's Nazareth then, viewed from Sepphoris. The Jezreel Valley is on the other side, and this is Nazareth. We're told that Jesus was a carpenter. I don't think he was, actually. Because the Greek word for a carpenter is tekton. It means a craftsman. A craftsman in hard materials. It could be wood, it could be stone, or metal, or precious stones. That's what Jesus did. But the interesting thing is that while Jesus was growing up, a new city was being built, Sepphoris, a Roman city, beautiful buildings and a theater. And it has been suggested that Jesus actually worked with his dad, was Joseph at least, in this particular place. And every morning he would walk for an hour or so here through the fields, passing by the tomb of Jonah, and then going to Sepphoris. While he was walking through the fields, he was very observant. He noticed the flowers of the field. Do you look at the flowers of the field? And do we think of the scriptural lessons? Jesus did. He saw the birds of the air flying overhead, learned the lessons from it. He saw the sower and the grain, every time walking to work and back again. He was an observant young man. He noticed everything, and so should we, brethren and sisters, because when you look at the parables, they're all taken from his walk from Nazareth to work and back again. He saw farmers working, ploughing, sowing, weeding and reaping. The fields were full of flowers and birds, which later featured in the sayings of Jesus. It shows that we also need to be observant. Use our eyes and our ears and our noses, our brains, and use the scripture as our guide. Now the Sepphoris is then not far away, only an hour's walk, and we imagine Jesus walking there, going to work. You can go there today and you can see the beautiful paved street which had columns on both sides to the citadel high on top. And inside here, they've reconstructed a house with a beautiful mosaic floor. The centerpiece was the face of the woman of the house, called the Mona Lisa of Sepphoris. But that city was being built at that particular time. And there was a theater being built as well, at the very time when Jesus was growing up. There's a normal theater cut in the mountainside with a stone benches cut exactly every stone to shape. And it's just wonderful to be able to go there and sit and contemplate on Jesus. If you go through the Gospels, look at the references to wood and the references to stone. Only one of wood, the splinter in your eye, but there are hundreds of stone. And the word hypocrite has been used 17 times by Jesus. Why did he use the word hypocrite? Well, it actually portrayed the character of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the word hypocrite is an actor who puts on a mask. And all these masks have been found in different places, because they pretend to be somebody else. And Jesus learned that language of a hypocrite in the theater of Sepphoris, which he actually may have helped building himself. Look at all the reference to stone. The stone which the builders rejected. Kephas, Cephas, a stone, not one stone left upon another. God's aim of these stones to raise up, and so on. Jesus knew everything about house building, about stones, much more than woodworking. So all those nice pictures of Jesus in a little carpenter shop with his father Joseph and planing a piece of wood is all nonsense. So we know where he lived, but what do we know him as a growing teenager and as a young man? Let's go to Luke chapter 2. I think the more we realize under what circumstances and in what powerful place Jesus was brought up, a place chosen by God, then we also understand that he used all those 30 years to prepare himself for the ministry. He learned all those lessons before he spoke to the people. In verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, the child grew. Well, children can't help that. I see some students here which haven't seen for 3 years. My goodness, they're almost taller than I am now. So that's quite normal. But he waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. We need to give proper nourishment to our children so they can grow up, and they do that, whatever you do. But to fill them with wisdom, we can only do, brothers and sisters, by reading the scripture with them and making it alive and illustrated with lessons from life. And the grace of God was upon him. That's wonderful. And then in verse 52, we see that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So the place was well chosen. And when we think about the education of our children, brothers and sisters, it's not always the top great university that is the best education for our children. They need to be educated, and I fully agree with that. We need to have a job, but that's the only reason why we should be educated. The greatest education is in the Word of God, because that gives them wisdom and understanding, not just knowledge, which you can get in many, many places. But think of this little country bumpkin, as people would perhaps call him, in a little village of Nazareth, now going for the first time to Jerusalem. What an impression that would have made on him. One more thing. I said it on his way to Sepphoris. He passed by the tomb of Jonah. There's still a Mount Jonah called there. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation, seekers after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he has learned that already when he was growing up in Nazareth. But now, 12 years old, what an excitement. We're going now to the temple, and that is another very powerful place. We're still in Luke chapter 2, and let us read from verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. What a faithful family. Every year they went to Jerusalem. They must have left their little children behind. It shows they lived in a community of caring brothers and sisters who would look after their children if their parents went to Jerusalem. And that's a long journey. It took perhaps a couple of weeks before they were back again. So it's good to create good customs, to go to the meeting on a Sunday, and to go to the lecture, go to Bible class, bring your kids to Sunday school, to Bible schools, wherever they can make friends and learn about God. So when he was 12 years old, he must have been so excited. He went up to Jerusalem at the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, look how comforting this is, supposing him to be in the company. And that's so good, brothers and sisters, to bring up your children in a Christadelphian community. We always didn't know where our children were, but there would be always brothers and sisters looking after them, and we would bring them together again. So they supposed him to have been in the company. He went for a whole day's journey, for 24 hours, they didn't even bother, because he would be all right, because the other brothers and sisters will take care of him. But then they started to get worried and sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. They found him not. They really got worried now. And they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. He used every opportunity, brothers and sisters, to challenge the authorities and to see how much they knew and how much he knew. He wanted to learn from them. But well, actually the other way round happened. They learned from him, because all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And we can say, of course, he had the Spirit of God. No, he didn't, brothers and sisters. That only happened when he was 30 years old. I'm sure he was reading the scriptures. It has been suggested when those three wise men came to Bethlehem that gold and frankincense and myrrh, not for Joseph and Mary, for the baby Jesus. What can a baby do with gold? What does a baby do with frankincense and myrrh? It has been suggested, I can't prove it at all, but that they would have kept that money for Jesus and they would have bought scrolls for him when he was growing up. If you look at the references to the Old Testament in the Gospels, there are three books that stand out: Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. And I believe he had those scrolls himself. He would have learned reading Hebrew in synagogue, but he had his own scrolls. He was reading them. And in that reading, he, God opened his ears, and he would have asked him for wisdom, and God gave it to him. But now, when they found him in the temple, in verse 47, they were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing." Thy father? Joseph wasn't his father. God was his father. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be in my father's house?" God was his father. He knew that at the age of 12. He was never disrespectful to his parents. He was never disrespectful to Joseph, but he knew that God was his father. We talked earlier about children being obedient, because his parents, in verse 50, did not understand the saying which he spake unto them. They had still much to learn. But, look, the Son of God, such a wise young man, could hold a conversation with the wise sages of Jerusalem. He went down with them, he came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Well, when he went to Jerusalem, what did he see? What do you know about the temple? Nowadays, we can see the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock stands where the Temple Mount stood. Here's the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, the southern wall. And having worked there for many years, I was able to make reconstruction drawings. These ones were done for the ESV Study Bible. It shows a huge complex. The southern wall was 280 meters long and 500 meters long, half a kilometer long, eastern wall and western wall. And the temple stood there in the center, surrounded by the buildings of the temple. There were porticos built all around the temple, and the Antonia Fort was there. That was the temple complex which Jesus saw for the first time. Here's the western wall with Robertson's Arch and Warren's Gate, Barclays and Wilson's Arch. A massive complex, an astonishing complex. And coming from a small village of Nazareth, it must be absolutely overwhelming to see this. But Jesus saw everything in perspective. He still called this my Father's house. And so we were able to build a model a long time ago. And based on these drawings, you can see the temple, how high it was, covered over with gold, towering over the whole temple complex. And that was where God's presence was. And Jesus knew, this is my Father's house. Now, here's the temple itself, all covered over with gold. Here's the holy place. Yesterday we looked at how Zacharias was offering incense. And here's a massive veil separating the holy from the most holy. But Jesus, of course, he came from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't allowed in this temple. Around the temple were the courts, several courts, the temple court, the court of the Israelites, and this is the court of the women. And that is where all Israelites that were purified were allowed to gather. It was called the treasury, and because Jesus did a lot of teaching there. So this magnificent complex, with the royal stoa hall at the southern end, where the money changers were sitting, and Jesus was observing how they were fleecing the tourists, like they do nowadays in most Middle Eastern cities. And later, when he was grown up, he took a cord and he threw them all out of his father's house, because they were defiling the house of his father. When Jesus was presented as a baby, that happened in this courtyard. Here he met Simeon and Anna, the prophetess. And under the colonnade were money boxes, which had a copper funnel to guide the money into the box. So when Jesus later saw the poor widow cast in her last two mites, he could hear by the sound of those two little coins going into that box. He knew exactly how much she has cast in contrast to the Pharisees with a big handful of shekels, heavy coins, and clank, clank, clank. Everybody knew how much they threw in. So Jesus learned all those lessons. But he went there at the time of Passover. And it's a very important feast, of course, in the calendar of the Jews. When Peter and John, for example, were told by Jesus to kill the Passover, they would have stood in this row, in a line, with their little sheep. And the priest at the end of this row would cut the jugular vein, catch the blood in silver and golden vessels, passed between rows of priests and splashed at the bottom of the altar. And so that was how they kept the Passover in the temple. The Jews still keep the Passover today. And it's quite interesting to know how they did it. If you read in Luke chapter, was it 22? We read actually, we're not going to read it. You may remember that at least two cups mentioned. Well, since you're going there, I may as well follow you. Now I've got to find it myself as well. In verse 17 we read that he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the King of God shall come." But later on, he said there was another cup. Because then he took the bread, in verse 19, gave thanks and broke it. And then verse 20 says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, two cups are mentioned here. Actually, the Jews, still today, as Jesus did at that particular time, drank four cups of wine. Four cups of wine. When we were still in Adelaide, we had a relationship with the rabbi of Adelaide who let me take the students to the synagogue and they can see how a synagogue worked and all that. But we were invited once to his Passover party because they must always have a Gentile there or to sit on the empty chair of Elijah. And he had his four cups. And like it says in Psalm 23, my cup flows over. He had his first cup, quite a big cup, and they filled it till it overflowed, and he drank it, and he continued with his Passover story. But after the third and fourth cup, he didn't know what he was talking about anymore. And I think that is exactly the purpose of it. The Jews, like we just read in verse 18, Jesus said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." The fruit of the vine is the collective name for those four cups. And all those cups have a name. And they're taken from Exodus. So if you go to Exodus chapter 6. "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh." And here's the name of the first cup. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." That was the first cup. The name of the first cup they drank at Passover. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Cup number two was called, "I will rid you out of their bondage." There was a second cup. The third cup is called, "I will redeem you." That's the cup of redemption. And that's actually the cup that we drink every Sunday. If you know about the three cups and you follow the Passover service, then Jesus sent out Judas just before they drank the third cup. Jesus was very merciful, but he wouldn't let a betrayer drink of the cup of redemption. That's the cup that we drink every Sunday. So we also, we remember the redemption of God because he loved Israel. He took his son out of Egypt because he loved him and he loves us also. But the fourth cup is called in verse 7, "I will take you to me for a people and I will be to you an Elohim. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Jesus didn't drink that cup And aren't we glad, brothers and sisters, that he didn't? Because if he would have drunk that cup, which means I will take you to me for our people, we would all have to hang on the cross. Jesus did it once for all. But he said, I will not drink of the cup of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. That is when the Passover will be completed. When the saints that have been resurrected and judged righteous will hold the Passover and complete it in a sense. And in which Jesus will drink that fourth cup. Because then, in our immortal state, we will be taken to him for a people. And then truly, he will be to us God. And then shall we fully know that he is Yahweh, your Elohim. That we've been brought out of the burdens of the Egyptian. We've been brought out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is represented in that cup of redemption, the third cup. And we pray, brothers and sisters and young people, that we may continue to walk worthy of our calling, so that we may be there when Jesus will drink that last cup anew in the kingdom, and he will take us to himself for a people.